Today we're going to be talking about tearing down religious roadblocks to our joyride. You know, whenever we started talking about this book, I mentioned at the beginning of the series that the words joy or rejoice occur 16 times in these four short chapters. That's an average of four times per chapter, which is stellar in itself because there's no other book that mentions joy so much. It's the most joyful book in the whole Bible, certainly in the New Testament, and very positive book. But what's intriguing is we come here to chapter 3. Chapter 3, the word rejoice or any form of joy only appears one time here in this chapter. So it makes this chapter, if you will, kind of stand out in an odd sort of way in light of how positive the whole letter seems. Now, it's not because it's a negative chapter or something like that, but there's not like a rebuke or anything, but there's a really strong appeal to the church here in Philippi to tear down the roadblocks that are in their way in the mission of Christ, in the gospel being taken captive by other things, how they've taken their eyes off Jesus. And so this chapter pleads in a way that the other chapters don't. So we're going to look here at some of the religious roadblocks that kept them from knowing the joy of the Lord. And we're going to talk about the things that the Apostle Paul talks about specifically of how that we as believers sometimes in our engagement with the world, engagement with things around the world, can put up religious roadblocks that keep not only us from experiencing joy, but the world from knowing Jesus. Let's take a look here. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. If you don't have a Bible, you'd like to grab one of the paperback ones there. We've got the words on the screen, and also we've got the paperback Bibles there. Would love for you to follow along with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, let me say that one again, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, well, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to that which we've attained. Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, you know, it's always easy in retrospect to evaluate things. You know, you've probably heard the old saying, hindsight is 20/20. And especially when we're looking through the lens of history, it's easy for us to critique history, to critique the people in history, and to point out all their faults and failures. And it has become kind of almost a national pastime of late of finding fault with those who've gone on before us. Now, when we look at our ancestors, one of the things we think to ourselves is, well, why didn't they just see it? I mean, why wasn't it obvious to them, especially when it has to do with something that's biblical? If we've read our Bibles and we are completely aware of why they were wrong, we think to ourselves, well, why didn't they see it? As we are, at the same time, completely unaware of our own biases. You know, in Paul's day, the contrast between Jewish and Gentile culture tended to revolve around the very fact that much of Jewish culture was established by the Lord in order to make them distinct from the people around them. So they did things in such a way as to distinguish themselves so that people knew at a glance that the Jews were different than the rest of the world, to create a sense of identity. And so, naturally, when the Jews began to be missionaries to the Gentiles and the Gentiles began to come into the church, people thought to themselves, well, this is the way it's always been done. This is the, you know, we were always distinguished by these more cultural type of things. And so their assumption was that Gentiles must abandon their own culture in order to become essentially Jewish, not only believing in Yahweh God, but also to believe through their cultural expressions. In particular, the most obvious dividing line was the signature of the covenant between Jews and God, and that was of circumcision of men. Now, every time a man went to the bathroom, he was reminded of whom he belonged to. Every time a man had sex, he was reminded whom he belonged to. He knew in a heartbeat that he was different than other men. It was just the obvious thing, and it was a constant companion to remind him. I know you probably didn't ever think of it that way, but that was part of the point, was just to be reminded continually of whom he belonged to. And so when the gospel comes into the world, and circumcision is no longer part of that covenant, along with some other cultural type of barriers, these things were removed so that the gospel could transcend every culture in the world. Now, I mentioned earlier, we're praying for India about the whole effects of colonialism in India and how the gospel is associated with oppression instead of freedom, instead of hope, instead of healing, that it is most often associated with this idea of these are the people who domineered over us and we had to break off the shackles of these Christian people. And so therefore the gospel becomes associated with this idea of bondage and why it's been so difficult for the gospel to penetrate the society and culture there in India. Now, when those Western missionaries traveled there to make converts to Christ, one of the things that happened oftentimes is they would take their indigenous culture, their culture that was normal to them, and they would go to the indigenous people, and then they thought, well, since our culture is Christian and inherently different from their culture, what we need to do is convert them to our way of doing life. Not necessarily converting them to the gospel firsthand, but beginning with things that were really kind of hurdles to the gospel. If they wanted to get to know Jesus, they had to learn Western language. In other words, although we had just had this tremendous battle in Christianity over the fact that we didn't want to have to speak Greek and Latin, what did we do? We went around the world making everybody learn English or French or German in order to receive the gospel. It was one of the battles that was, you know, often a problem in the church. And then they also had to learn Western music, so they had to be able to sing old hymns because that's what everybody liked that was bringing the gospel to them, rather than thinking about what music would communicate to those persons in that generation, in that land. And so it made another hurdle to the gospel, to receive the gospel. And then it became music and the arts and manners and dress. until there were so many barriers to the gospel that everybody had to become either a European or an American in order to ever hear the good news of Jesus Christ that was for pentata ethne, every ethnicity under heaven. For instance, in Africa, they wanted women to wear dresses to cover their breasts because it offended the missionaries. The Africans didn't want to cover their breasts because they valued motherhood. In the Middle East, Christians insisted that ordained men, unrelated to female converts, had to baptize the women. The Bible doesn't say that, but their denomination did. So they obeyed their denomination. And therefore, the men would not let the Christians baptize their women, and they returned to Islam to avoid what they saw as cultural suicide, to allow a man that you're not married to or related to fondle you in the water. The Bible didn't say it, but somebody said it. And so these things became a hurdle to the gospel and became the main reason the gospel languished in those lands until recently, where we've become more and more acutely aware of the need to unshackle the gospel from our cultural biases. Understand this. Those missionaries never meant to create a roadblock to the gospel. As my grandmother used to say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Not sure that's exactly right, but you know what I mean, is that a lot of times we do things with the best of intentions, but they're not wise. And so these Christians built roadblocks, believing that their cultural values were superior to those of the people they were converting. And not unlike those early Jewish missionaries who tried to saddle the Gentiles with circumcision and dietary restrictions, they also meant well. You know, today as Christians, we often find ourselves in our native land much like missionaries in another culture. The values of the American Christian church are quite different than American society around us. And so it's imperative that we not assume that we always understand the world around us, but to be like missionaries ourselves, recognizing sometimes we're foreigners to the culture, recognizing that there are things that are gospel, there are things that are the word and the law of God, and there are other things that sometimes are just our social peculiarities. Whereas Paul instructs the church in Philippi in such positive terms throughout the letter, focused on joy and rejoicing in hardship, here he takes a different tone, comparing his willingness to suffer for the gospel with the piety of those who claim to be spiritual simply because they live like Jews rather than Gentiles. And to that end, he says, "Now everyone who worships by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh is a mature Christian, having counted everything else rubbish for the surpassing goodness of knowing him, for the privilege to suffer for his name and then to be found in him. Therefore, join in imitating me, but do not imitate those who mutilate their flesh as a pretense to being spiritual." Listen, when Paul talks about circumcision here, it's easy for you and I in this day and age to kind of just dismiss it, because there's not a lot of people advocating circumcision in the church these days. And just, I don't know if you've noticed that. I haven't had anybody come up to me recently and ask if I've been circumcised. Yeah, we hope not. But here's what the real problem is inherently. They had divided Christianity into classes. And classism is something that has no place in Christianity, especially when it works to divide the church. Sometimes it can be even superiority complexes, thinking that my way of viewing things is more superior than to other ways. And one of the things that, you know, we've worked really hard on is to make sure that we're praying for the other churches in our community, never wanting to believe that there is something that superior about us or about our church or anything else, but believing that we all do best when we all the churches in our community prosper and they sense the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit when they're growing and thriving. We want them to grow and thrive. You know, as much as I love being a part of the Vineyard and I found a real home in the Vineyard, in the Vineyard movement, I just got to be real honest that I don't think it's because it's superior to any other movement. It's just where I have felt most at home. So then, what happens when we divide Christianity into classes? In this case, those who lived like Jews and those who lived like Gentiles, both were joyful saints until somebody decided to make a difference out of it. They were happy to be in Jesus. They were busy pursuing the mission of Christ and loved living for Jesus Christ. But now that they're bothered, they're perplexed, they're questioning their walk with Christ, they're essentially stopped doing evangelism because they're busy straightening each other out. To which Paul becomes angry with a church that he spends so much affection on and so much love. And he says about those who put the stumbling blocks in front of these young Gentile Christians and calls them dogs. Now, please do not confuse him calling dogs with the American cultural fixation with our pets. You know, most of the world, dogs are, being called a dog is an insult. I think it still is mostly in America, but sometimes, you know, I'm not sure where, you know, but it was like saying this, that they had brought disease into the church with their teachings. That was the equivalent of what he was saying. You brought disease into the church. You've made the body of Christ ill with your teachings. And so he's quite unhappy with them. He starts speaking of them as ones who are needing to be saved because of the fight that they've created. You know, nothing gives the body of Christ joy like the hope we have in Christ Jesus. And nothing steals from the church its joy quicker than man-made rules and legalism. You know, a couple of weeks ago, during the Blueberry Festival, I've been thinking about this a lot, about this body and watching our body during the Blueberry Festival. I just watched how person after person from the community and the people who drove in from miles around were blessed by the servant heart of this body. I just watched how so many in this body stood out in the heat, baking all day long, baking their brains. They were exhausted and tired and wrung out afterwards, so they could give away bottles of water and be kind to people and love on people. It wasn't just parking people for $5. Because really, honestly, that really financially doesn't make up for the difference of how it affects us as a church. Can I just be honest about that? You see, what matters is that when we're out there loving on people and showing them the joy of the Lord, and I loved having people stop by and tell me, "We always park at the Vineyard because of the way that you treat people." We got a nice card this week from somebody who lives out of town, lives quite a ways away, almost to the other side of the state, just to express their great fondness and affection for us, and actually even sent us a gift just to say how proud they were of us and that how wonderful this congregation is. I just felt so blessed by that. We radiated the joy of the Lord continually, sometimes even in very difficult circumstances, besides the heat, but in the face of rudeness, sometimes even in the midst of conflict. I couldn't help but think to myself, well done. You know, and Jesus spoke of this same joy when he spoke of those who were compelled to go 1 mile and then they went the second mile. They didn't allow it to steal their joy. They chose life in the face of persecution. We see joy when those who are spoken evil of do not return fire, but choose to bless instead of curse. We see the joy of the Lord when someone greets a loved one who then strikes them on the cheek, and instead of arguing or fighting chooses to offer the other cheek as well, to not let a fence drive a wedge between them. We see the joy of the Lord when those in prison, like Paul, refuse to whine but shine like stars in the universe, looking for what God is doing in their midst. When we press in against great odds, that's when Christ is seen in us, and the gospel transcends culture. It brings peace, and it brings joy, and it brings life. In contrast, when we in the church do like the Judaizers, we drive cultural wedges between Christians and non-Christians alike, and we steal the power of the gospel as if it were possible. How do we do that? You see, there are real moral differences between Christianity and the world around us, and those we don't compromise. But when we expect people to join a particular, here we go, maybe a political party, you know, some of my friends that, you know, in churches in Chicago, they would expect you to be Democrats. If you're in Brooksville, Florida, they probably expect you to be a Republican. But equating being in a particular political party with being more Christian or questioning the Christianity of someone else who differs, can I just tell you that that is building a roadblock to the gospel of Jesus Christ that is akin to requiring someone to be circumcised or something else? I can feel the darts, but I'm just sorry, church. There's just... Or if we expect people to avoid behaviors that are not forbidden in the Bible, that our particular church group thinks we should not do, it could be dancing or drinking beer or playing cards. We put up social barriers to the gospel, assuming that our cultural expectations make us more holy than those who don't share our preferences. And sadly, those traditions often become more important to churches than the actual Word of God. You know, when I was in Bible college, I heard so much about the evils of dancing at the Christian college. But can I tell you, a lot of people who never danced a note were having sex outside of marriage? And I asked one time, I said, so does lots of sex outside of marriage lead to dancing? Because we never talk about we don't talk about sex in chapel. We preach on all the evils of dancing in chapel. I'm just wondering what the greater evil is, because every indication from Bible college was that dancing was the worst thing that you could do. Or the evils of mixed bathing. I know probably in Florida you've never heard of mixed bathing, but in Texas apparently they're afraid that if you get in water together that people will get pregnant. I suggested to them they might want to take a biology course, but it's a wonder I ever graduated. But, you know, I talk about dancing and mixed bathing because I know that we don't have issues with that. But could maybe we search our hearts over the things that we do take issue with, about things that are really not in the Bible? And we elevate those things to a point that they become salvation issues. It's not that we would ever say that. We don't say it. See, I'll give you this. In these Jewish cultural and religious practices, they were suggesting it pretty openly. But, or even our theological curiosities that begin to drive the agenda, so that we become interested in Jewish culture and religious practices over the concern of the well-being of others. Or we get interested in theorizing about the Nephilim and post infinite things on blogs and all about, and think that other people who don't think about the Nephilim are somehow less spiritual. Or if we prefer to get rid of our TV and our internet, please feel free to do so, but never let your preferences become a roadblock to the gospel. And here's where I see the greatest danger. It's not because anyone ever says that those things are required for salvation. See, if it was that, it would be easy to just call it a heresy and nail it and point it out and say, stop it. But it's the subtle way in which those differences are used to exclude people. It's that tone of voice reflected in disappointment of those who danced or drank or played cards or voted in the wrong political system. It's the condescending remarks about those who watch television more than you or listen to secular music because you only listen to Christian music. And it creates two-class Christianity, for which Paul calls those who create it the dogs. He's furious. The apostle James, the brother of the Lord, said, you know, there's something wrong when we ask one guy to sit here because he's dressed in fine clothes, and we ask the other one to sit at our feet because he's not. And yet there's not a whole lot of difference if we say, well, sit here because you're in my political party and you sit at my feet because you're not. You sit here because you listen to the right kind of music, or you sit here because you don't. When we push people to the margins, when we treat them as less, why would I bring that up in such a positive series? Because right here in the middle of the most positive book of the entire New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, it is with tears that I tell you that some have become enemies of the cross, because in doing so, they have taken the church off its mission and robbed the church of its joy. And so the reason I bring it up is because all too often, this is the stuff that shuts people out of the gospel. This is the stuff that the world touts as being Christianity. That's not Christianity. But do you know why they confuse it? Because we do. Because we do. It doesn't have to be circumcision. It doesn't have to be food or drink or cultural. But when we take our focus off the mission of Christ, what it does is it causes us to fight inwardly. It causes dissatisfaction. It causes distraction. But when we keep the main thing, it brings great joy. It brings great unity, great synergy. There is something that happens when we all labor together and we take our eyes off of all the things that could possibly distract us, and we look out to the world with great compassion, with great love for those in the world, not to be like them, but like Jesus. For God so loved that world that he gave his one and only Son. The same people who would rip and break his body to shreds. The same people who would spit in his face and call what he did evil. Those are the ones that he loved. Not taken by surprise when they did it. And when the church gets his heart and his mission for the world, it brings great joy in the face of difficulty, hardship, trial, and suffering, because what will you take from me? It brings great unity because we're busy fighting the common enemy of death and hell, of destruction. It brings great synergy because then we work together. And when we find people who are struggling, that we shore them up. When we hear about a church that's having a difficult time and they can't pay their bills or they can't fix their building, that other Christians would come alongside of them and support them and work alongside of them, because we don't want the mission of Christ and the gospel of Christ to be viewed as something less than or destructive or hurtful or hateful. And when we have other people who speak those kinds of words out to our community, rather than saying, well, I don't know them, I don't know nothing about them, those people are just, that we would say, I am so sorry that some of my brothers and sisters have hurt you, have wounded you. And I would for all in the world do whatever I can to take away your pain and your suffering, but not to deny them. So that doesn't make us look smart to the world. The world's quick to notice how easily we throw one another under the bus. It doesn't say they will know the gospel by the purity of your doctrine. It says that they will know that you belong to Jesus Christ in the way that you love one another. Wow. No wonder Paul called them dogs, mutilators of the flesh, because that's how they stole the power of the gospel unto salvation. Through foolishly arguing with one another, through foolishly worrying about all kinds of cultural difficulties, through foolishly building blockades on the road to joy. Let's stand together. Have the band and the prayer team go ahead and come on up. You know, there's any number of things that can hold us back. Sometimes we're held back because we hold on to the past. Sometimes it's a relationship or belief in something that's not in the Bible. It could be our own failures as a person, or maybe it's something that was did or said unto us. The Apostle Paul says this, that one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal also that to you. What's holding you back? The Apostle Paul admonishes us, let it go. Is it your past? Let it go. Is it your failures in life? Is it the things that you've done to other people? Let it go. Is it a relationship that is keeping you from pursuing Him? Let it go. Is it belief in something that's not in the Bible? Let it go. Is it something that was done to you or said to you? Let it go. Let it go. See, here's the key. And then letting it go, straining forward, pressing into the prize of Christ. See, it's not because those things don't matter. It's not because they don't hurt. It's not because that there's no scars left from those experiences or whatever else. But turning aside from those things, I press forward into Christ Jesus, into the prize that is Him. So I want to say to you this morning, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, it is a very simple invitation. But I want to be honest with you. It is not easy. It's about laying down your life and surrendering to Jesus Christ. It's about making Him the boss of your life. And in return, He gives eternal life, power for living, including great joy in the midst of every circumstance. So let me say to you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I please ask you, would you take a moment? Would you come up and talk to one of these folks up here and say, you know, I want to know more about abundant life in Christ. I want to know what it means to walk with Him. I'm right there. I'm ready to make a decision. My heart is full. Would you tell me how to take my next steps? And if you already know Christ, but you found yourself letting other things take you off point, distracting you from the mission of Jesus, let me invite you. Would you come and get some prayer? Would you ask someone to pray with you, to help you to focus? Would you ask them to pray over you and with you, alongside of you, not just today, but in the coming days and weeks ahead? Would you ask them to pray for you to be strengthened, to be strengthened in His Spirit, to walk in a way that you know reflects the glory of God through your life? And if you've allowed doctrine or culture wars or even styles of doing Christianity and other curiosities to take the gospel captive, if you've spent all your time becoming an expert in disputable matters, let me encourage you. I know we don't say this word in church a whole lot, but maybe we ought to use it more often. Let me encourage you to repent and to get back on course. To say, I'm sorry that I've made it about me or my pet projects or anything else. Lord, I confess I've sinned against you and against the body of Christ. I repent. Put me back on course. Maybe that's your prayer this morning. But then no matter what your need is this morning, whether it's to accept him, whether it's to grow deeper in him, whether it's a time of repentance, but that you and I would go from here to love God, to love people, and to pass it on. God bless you. Have a great week.